us come before the throne of grace. Oh Lord, we once again pause in thankfulness and with great adoration of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we gather into this place of victory, Christ, over the grave and over death. We pray that you might hear us, our worship, that you would receive it through Christ our Lord, and our praise and adoration. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I'm going to be reading a few texts as we go along. One is John 19, another is Matthew 26. About one third of the gospel material deals with just the last week in the life of Christ. And that's because the emphasis in the gospel centers around the Old Testament prophecies regarding Messiah's atonement and his subsequent resurrection from the dead on the third day. Jesus said, all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me, Luke 24:44. This is especially evident in the sacrificial and ceremonial law of Israel. I've chosen the acronym GGG, which is an easy way to remember three of the major events that took place within about a 12-hour period of time at the end of the life of Christ, probably beginning with Thursday night and ending Friday morning. Today we say Holy Thursday or Good Friday. So the first G, I think I want you to put your thinking cap on, since I gave you a 12-hour span and we're looking at probably Thursday and Friday. And at the end, when you see me at the end, I want to see if anyone knows the three G's, because that's the outline for the sermon. It's the three major aspects of in the Passion. I'll give you the first one, but the other two, once I give them to you, you can't say you have them. The first one is Gethsemane. That's G, Gethsemane. So that's the idea. Gethsemane, then something else with a G, major, and then something else with a G, major. You tell me. I think you'll get two, but I wonder if you'll get three. Anyway, we're going to take a brief look at the events that took place when the disciples left the Passover meal. Now, I noticed the pastor this morning spoke on Christ our Passover, so I wasn't here. I'm going to listen to that online. But after that meal, they all went. They went somewhere, and that's what we're going to look at first. They went with Jesus into the Mount of Olives. So turn just for a minute to John 18. I'm going to read just the first verse, and then we're going to look at Matthew 26. So the Gospel according to John, verse 18. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook of Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, as you can see, the word garden is used, but in Matthew 26, more specifically says Gethsemane, which means probably olive press. It's called the Mount of Olives, so there's probably a press in there. Jesus and his disciples are retiring for the evening into an olive garden. It's really Olive Garden. Now, I'm not talking about the restaurant now, because I know you know that name, but that's what you're talking about, the Olive Garden. They go to the Olive Garden to rest. Jesus often went there to pray with his disciples. The Lord spent time alone. It's interesting to note, and I haven't been there, but it's on my bucket list to go there in Jerusalem and to see the Holy Land. But I read that some of the olive trees there, even today, right there, were probably small olive trees in the time of Christ. because they have these trees are like more than 2,000 years old. You can just imagine that that one little tree was a small olive tree. Now, I have a small olive tree in my house. It's about this big. Almost died. It's still living. But it was probably a real small one. Just think, Jesus is there and the disciples are there and there's that olive tree. It's still there. If that olive tree could speak, it would say, yes, Jesus is right here. I find that fascinating. It's very real. So in John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went with his disciples to a garden and he entered in. Now turn to Matthew 26 and verse 36, because in every gospel it mentions this place, and John it mentions it as a garden. In Matthew 26 and 36, I quote, "Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit here while I go and pray yonder." It's a beautiful word, Gethsemane. I still remember my mother, when I was a teenager, singing, I think it was the Bill Gaither Trio, "Gethsemane, where my Savior prayed." I remember that song going through my mind as a young person, not a believer yet, but just watching, listening. And it's where my Savior prayed. Now, several events took place in the garden that night. Jesus was betrayed. He, no doubt, in the garden, has his greatest trial, his greatest difficulty, his most heart-rending experience. You'll see it there in Matthew 26 and verse 38. Let me read it to you. In 38, this is, he's in the garden, he's praying. Matthew 26, verse number 38. "Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." This is the Son of Man now, the Son of Man. That means he's man's representative, and he's experiencing things that a man would experience. He's the Son of God also, and that's, of course, God's representative. He's the Theanthropos. He's the God-man. But here, this is the passion, the very pathos of a soul. That's an important point. "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful," perilupis. It means, he's saying that the word peri is like a periscope. You know, if you're on Voyage to the Bottom of the Sea, I don't think that's still on. That's an old movie. But, you know, I remember Voyage to the Bottom of the Sea, peri, that's the word, peri. It's every side, lupus, which means sorrowful, grief, engulfed. It's like overwhelmed unto death. That's a human expression. It's a feeling of a human being. In verse 39, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Verse 42, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. So he has a lot going on. Of course, there's the betrayal of his own people, the disappointment of the disciples, but taking upon himself the full wrath of his Father, because as our high priest and sacrifice, he was going to bear our sin in his own body on the cross, that being dead in sins, we should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. It was beyond, Peter says it, it was beyond comprehension. He was in a place, he was in a relationship with the eternal Father, the eternal Son. He was experiencing hell, really, in that sense. And that hell that he was experiencing in the garden caused his agony to turn into sweat drops of blood. That's how passionate, that's the deep pathos that the Savior endured as a human being. It's the agony in prayer, Luke 22:44, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it if it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So what does that say? We're dealing with theologically the active and passive obedience of Christ. But what's the application? What's the concept that we're really trying to communicate? We're trying to communicate the love that he has for us. There's a little poem. I like this poem a lot, and I want to quote just a little section. And you know it. Could we with ink the ocean fill? Remember that one? And were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every one a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. That's the application of understanding the passion and the love of Christ in Gethsemane. The truths apply to my heart, O Lord, that I might not sin against thee, lover of my soul, and with broken heart do I once again commit myself to thee. Gethsemane. A lot went on. We're just breezing through the three G's. Now, the second G you won't get. Now, if you do, I'm going to be real surprised. You get an A+. A+. I want you to turn to John 19. Because this is where it goes. You know, he got arrested. You know the story. A lot happened in that garden. He got arrested. And Matthew 19, or John 19. And I'll start with verse 12. He gets arrested. They usher him in chapter 19 before Pilate. They make a crown of thorns and they begin hitting him. And verse 12, from thenceforth Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus and sat down, here it is, in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. If you said Gabbatha, you get the point, but forget it. If it's any other word, I don't want the Latin or the pavement there. Gabbatha. Jesus is arrested, and two trials take place. The one, of course, with Caiaphas, the head of the Sanhedrin, and then at least two trials take place. And then this one before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. In John 19:13, when Pilate therefore heard this, he sat down in his judgment seat. It's a formal charge. You know, the charge is blasphemy, his claim to be the Son of God. They got it. It wasn't like they didn't understand. It's not like people don't understand today when you speak to them of God. They get it. There's an internal mechanism in the Imago Deo that gives them a sense that there is a God. And as Paul says, you know, and I said this before, they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Just like that cattail, remember I told you? You know, Dennis the Menace, remember that, right? They're holding down the truth. So you speak the truth, they do not want to hear it. It's almost they know beforehand. It's like from afar. And the charge is blasphemy because of, and perhaps sedition or insurrection, right? Since the charge of being king of the Jews poses a threat to Caesar, there's a couple charges that they're going to try to hold against the Lord. In order for Christ to be put to death, verse 1, their plan is that they need the Roman government to pronounce judgment. Thus, their indictment before the Roman court. It's interesting how Jesus responds, and he doesn't always answer his protagonist, does he? That's a hard thing to do. We're looking at Jesus, because Jesus is acting as the man. He's not getting like special human because he's the Son of God. He's a perfect man. And he's bearing the full brunt emotionally, mentally, physically. He needs help with the cross. In every way, he's dealing with it straight head on. He's not getting extra help somehow from something other than it's supernatural. Although he does receive strength from the angels in the garden. But the point is, when he answers or he doesn't answer, he's very careful. Now, in Gabbatha, in the Apostles' Creed, we say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. And St. Paul to Timothy says that Jesus made a good confession before Pilate. This is Pilate. This is the confession, as he faithfully submitted himself to the will of God. It's the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, like a sheep led to the slaughter. Open not his mouth. I think just in one sense we can recognize that we don't always need, if we take an application from our suffering, for example, and none of us suffer like Jesus did, but our natural tendency is to defend ourselves. That's the natural tendency. If someone speaks against you, you think you have to defend yourself. And there may be cases for that, but there are not always need to speak. Jesus, and for himself, came to destroy the works of the devil. And part of that work included the suffering of physical pain, the accusations of the evil one. Christ partook of flesh and blood. He experiences that through death, so that he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Hebrews 2. No need to protest. In fact, envy was at the root for in Christ's case. A lot of people will be envious, and that often happens in others in general life, in our daily living. People can be envious, and they do things and say things. They either detract from or they impute something that may or may not be true. Injustices take place on every level. We can't expect justice here on earth. We must maintain that God alone is just and will bring to light every injustice. If not now, then later when he comes to judge all creation. But the formal accusation is made, the formal judgment is made. It's necessary to bring forth the prophecies concerning his death, concerning the mode of this cursed death, and concerning the false accusation of the great enemy of our soul, who's the great deceiver, the Satan himself. So Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and the third G, you got it, Golgotha. John 19, turn there to John 19, if you're not there right now. Look at verses 16 and 17. Now they lead him away, as it was the preparation of the Passover. He brings them out, behold your king. Verse 15, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he therefore unto them to be crucified. Verse 17, and he bearing his cross went forth into a place called the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Some of the theologians reckon that maybe the mount or mountain side or the hill where he died was shaped in the face of like a skull. That's a lot of people say that, but nonetheless, it is certainly a place of death. He was crucified on Golgotha or Calvary, which means skull. But we're not sure. But the fact is that I'll quote Isaiah 53:10 through 12, which is such a powerful verse in light of what's taking place here at the cross. The prophet says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. I don't think we can capture that right there. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. We can't fathom that point there. We're looking at the eternal sonship, that Yeshua lived forevermore as co-equal with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. They're three in one. And to have the Father crush the Son is beyond our comprehension. is beyond our comprehension, that he was willing to do that because he loved us so much. It just way goes beyond our mind. But it ought to definitely move us. If truth doesn't move us, then we're Pharisees. That's all we are. If the truth doesn't move us to, as the saint said, to die more and more unto sin and to live more and more unto Christ, if the truth doesn't move us to mortify that sinful nature daily, if the truth doesn't move us into a union and communion with the covenant God more, so that I become less of me and more of him, then it's poisoning. It will affect us in a terrible way. It will become most difficult. It's better to be hot or cold, and that's what it does. It makes you lukewarm, and that's a danger. So the reason why we're looking at this, yet it was his will to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament points to this one day, this one sacrifice, this one grand atonement made by the Maker of heaven and earth. Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I love, and in conclusion, I love that song, Wounded for Me, Wounded for Me. There on the cross he was wounded for me. Gone my transgressions, and now I am free. All because Jesus was wounded for me. What kind of application or conclusion? We can ask God to renew our commitment as a result of this truth. His truth sets me free. The truth of the Lord enlightens my eyes. The truth of the Lord renews my spirit. It's the truth that we think, that we do. It's the truth who's a person. So it's more than the concept. Ask God to open our eyes. There's a torn curtain. And ask God to make Gethsemane, Gabbatha, and Golgotha a reality in our Christian life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your kindness and your grace. Oh Lord, we praise you and love you for the great love that you've bestowed upon us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. Ye call us your friends. You draw us to yourself. You lovingly uphold us. And it is in love that we have been saved and sanctified, and we will be glorified because of your love, and we will bask in it forever, for all eternity. May we do as we're told in Scripture, to love thee and to love our neighbor. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.